Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for cleansing us and purging us from all unrighteousness and sin. We thank you that even though in this world we have tribulation, that we can be of good cheer, for you have overcome this world. And that as we see these prophetic times coming day by day, closer and closer every day, that, Father, we can look up and praise you for the glory that is to come. So, Father, we pray tonight as we study another minor prophet, Nahum, that you would minister to us about the sureness of your word and what you say will come to pass, that no man, nothing can stop your will from being done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Nahum. First of all, the name Nahum means the comforter, or the comfort of God, depends on if it's a verb or a noun, but the way it's used. And so right away we get this idea of the comforter speaking to the people of Judah concerning the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. Now, if you live in Judah, this is very comforting, that the Assyrians are going to be destroyed, that Nineveh will be destroyed, that the Assyrians would be conquered. Because right now in Nahum's history, the Assyrians have virtually conquered the whole world, and they have conquered Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and they have come down to the very walls of Jerusalem in this general time area. So for Nahum to prophesy of the destruction of the Assyrians does bring comfort to the nation of Judah, as they are almost conquered by the Assyrians. So it brings them hope that it ultimately won't come to pass. Nahum is an Elkoshite, and they believe that he lived in the northern part of Israel, perhaps ministering now from Judah and Jerusalem. And we do find that the main focal point of the ministry of Jesus Christ was in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Matter of fact, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, in a city called Capernaum, or Capernaum, which means the house of Nahum. And as we understand that Nahum means comfort, then it would be Jesus ministered at the house of comfort. And matter of fact, this is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah. I forgot. Hang on, let me find my note here. I actually have some. Let's see if I can read it. Oh, Isaiah chapter 9. I remembered as I looked. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah the prophet here prophesies of the ministry of Jesus in the land that includes the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now that's where two of the tribes in northern Israel had their portion, and that is the area of north Western Galilee. So Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now that kind of sets the stage. And then here's the revelation. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so in that prophecy is the foretelling of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world and who shined in darkness and gave Capernaum, the house of Nahum, the house of comfort, a revelation of God and also an accountability. Most of Jesus' miracles were done in that area. That was his headquarters, where walked on water, calmed the storm, multitudes being fed, the multiplying of the bread, the 5,000, the 7,000, excuse me, the 4,000, 7,000. And so, again, prophesied. Okay, so let's go back to Nahum. And Nahum prophesied during the times of Isaiah and Micah. So you find Isaiah quoting Micah, Micah quoting Isaiah, and then you also have Nahum speaking many of the same kind of prophetic utterances that Isaiah and Micah did, mainly relating to the Assyrians, but then also speaking to the area of Judea. Okay. And the year is around 716, 720, just a little bit after the destruction by the Assyrians of the northern kingdom. So Israel, the northern 10 tribes, known as Israel, the northern kingdom, has now been conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are moving on down to conquer Judah. This is probably focusing in on the reign of King Hezekiah and the ministry of Isaiah as they get together, knowing that the Assyrians got to the point where the ambassadors were calling out to the citizens of Jerusalem to surrender, to capitulate, and to actually throw off the kingship of Hezekiah. And the Assyrians promises, we'll take you to a land that's much like yours. Grass, green, flowing with milk and honey was their promise if the Judeans would capitulate to the Assyrians. And one more detail, the Assyrians were so violent as they would conquer nations that their typical habit when they conquered someone was cut off hands, thumbs, feet, big toes, cut off your ears, your fingertips, whack people's heads off, stack them like grain before their cities to put absolute terror into the life of people. So many nations, instead of even fighting the Assyrians, would just surrender rather than to be tortured and dismembered when they were conquered. Matter of fact, the Assyrians' policy, official policy, was the longer it took to conquer a country, the more brutal they were in their victory over the country. So if someone just surrendered, they would mutilate you, but if you fought them for years, then they would just do worse than you can conceive. And so this is the terror of the Assyrians. Now, what's really heavy about that terror is they've conquered everyone they've touched. So no one has been able to stop the Assyrians from this brutality. So annually, the Assyrian armies would go out just to collect treasures from kingdoms. They would travel all around their kingdom, going out into other nations just to conquer them for the sake of the treasures. So Assyria, Nineveh, the capital, was one of the richest, wealthiest, decadent places there was on earth at this time. And so that's the background. So chapter 1, verse 1. It says here, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Okay. Now, I guess one thing I forgot. It was about 100, let's call it about 150 years prior to the prophecies of Nahum was the prophecies of Jonah. Remember just a couple books ago we studied that Jonah on a three-day journey through the city of Nineveh, same city, preached 40 days and then comes the judgment. And to Jonah's surprise and grief, the people of Nineveh did. They repented. They honestly repented to God. Now, Jonah, you know, was so bummed that he went out and pouted about it. Some loving prophet he was. Okay. But on the other hand, the Ninevites, they repented. They believed that God was going to consume them within 40 days of this call to repentance. And they repented, even down to the children. Okay. But the repentance evidently was not long-lasting. And the city and the leadership began to putrefy again, walk away from the ordinances of God, doing their own thing, because judgment didn't come, you know, and well, it's because they repented, but they forgot judgment would come without repentance. And so down now in Nahum's prophecy is God said, okay, you've had it, and that will be irrevocable. Now, it's good news to Judah, because the destruction of the Ninevites, the Assyrians, will save Judah. But it is the last call of judgment to the Assyrians. And so, again, chapter 1, verse 2. Nahum starts here by saying, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary. You know, again, the New Testament says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Christian has no business with a heart of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Why? Because he's the only one that's able to cast the first stone, because he's the only one that is without sin. And so we also know that James teaches us that the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. So even in our wrath, our indignation against sin, we wouldn't work it righteously, because we'd get personally involved and get swayed and pour out more wrath on these people because we like them less than on these people who we like more. And so we would be unjust in our wrath. And God knows that. Humans can't judge righteously. So vengeance is God's. Yeah, he's without stone. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And God stoned the enemies in Joshua's day, and God is going to stone the enemies in the book of Revelation as he judges the unrepentant blasphemers during that 70th week of Daniel. Stones, hailstones, will come out of heaven, weighing about 110 pounds each, and will destroy the blasphemers. Which I think is pretty biblically clever, because how were you to kill, capital punishment, blasphemers? Stone them to death. So what's God doing? Following his word, stone the blasphemers. It's very interesting how exact God is in his thing, in his word, and how he carries it out. So God is a jealous God. Okay? He doesn't want to share you with anybody. And when a nation falls into being a nation of idolaters, he is jealous and does not want to share anybody with false gods. And in his jealousy, he will consume. And in his vengeance, he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, thank God, though, that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, being our substitute, so he would not pour his wrath out upon us. Jesus Christ became sin for us, that the wrath of God would come upon him and pass over us, because we have applied the blood of the Lamb upon our hearts. God's fury has been appeased, his wrath against sinners. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. How many of you could say that today? Amen. The Lord is slow to anger, because if he wasn't, I would be torched today by my conduct. Not mine alone, but yours too. Would you think that? If God was not patient, slow to anger, my conduct today could have caused a great fire and I would be consumed. Thank God that he is patient with us. And in patience, he is merciful. God have mercy upon us all. Because if we ever got what we deserved, we would cease to exist. But by his grace, because he is slow to anger, he is patiently working, molding, shaping, contouring, transforming us into the very image of his Son. So the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. His slowness is not a sign of weakness. His slowness is a sign of mercy. I guess Peter would say that. God's not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, but is patient towards us, wanting all people to come to repentance, to the knowledge of salvation, to the knowledge of sin. Now the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are like the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Jesus did that, right? Remember Nahum, the house of comfort? What did Jesus do? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. Disciples all freaked out. Didn't quite catch when Jesus said, let's pass over. He didn't mean let's pass under. Okay, we're not going to sink. We're going to make it even if we go through, you know. And so they freak him out. Master, don't you care that we're all going to drown? And he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and it calms down and passes over. So remember this. If you're doing the will of God, you won't sink. Well, question is, are you doing the will of God? Because, right? You remember Peter, same sea. Lord, if that's you, bid me to come. Come on, Peter. And you know what? Peter walked on water. maybe a step or two, and then he got his eyes on his circumstances and went, oh, this doesn't make sense. How could I be doing this? Plop. And he goes down. But he really did. Jesus said, come on. If that's you, Lord, bid me to come. Okay, I'm going to obey. And he walks on water for a while. See? So if we keep our eyes on the Lord, maybe we can walk in his path. But if we get our eyes on our circumstances and start calculating the logic of this, start leaning on to our own understanding, then we're going to go down. So it's an encouragement. Keep your eyes on the Lord. So the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, whether Bashan is one of this great, luscious pasture lands in what area we now would call the Golan Heights. It was very famous for its lush pasturing where all the cows would graze. Carmel was the mountain where, you know, Elijah killed all the prophets and stuff, but Mount Carmel, near the Rose of Sharon, this lush valley and beautiful blossoming. Been there seeing the beautiful trees and the lush green. So it speaks of these lush places being dried up and dying when the blast of the Lord's indignation comes upon it. The flowers of Lebanon wilt. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Okay. And again, you can read part of the book of Joel, chapter 2 there if you want. Malachi has some of this. Revelation chapter 6 begins this kind of world and upheavals, if you will, where there's earthquakes of global proportion. Atmospheric changes of phenomenal kind of consequences. The stars following, meteorites into the oceans and so forth. Water turning bitter. He's just at the word of his wrath. Okay. Question comes in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Now see, Isaiah would say, who can dwell in God's fire? Matter of fact, in the Hebrew there, it's who can dwell within the fire of God? Who can stand the fire of God? Who can flee from the fire of God? Well, I know who can dwell in the fire of God. Christians can. Because to the Christian, the fire of God is not a consuming fire, but a refining fire. Trying our faith. Trying our patience. Purging us of the dross of life. Let patience have its perfect work, that you would be whole and entire, lacking nothing. And the fire of God purifying your faith. Well, the Christian can dwell in it, because it's a refiner's fire. But who can flee from it? No one can flee from the presence of God. Ask Jonah. He tried. He knew better, but he tried anyway. So no one will escape the fire of God. But who can abide in it? God's fire to the unrepentant is a consuming fire. So it'll either refine you or consume you, but you can't hide from it. So Nahum here says, who can stand before his indignation? Now, in his historical context, he's speaking to the Assyrian king, the pride and the arrogance of this butcher. And then he's also speaking to Judah, who says, God will refine you. God will burn the dross out. God will get rid of your idols, because they were into idolatry then, and they were being chastened. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. On the other hand, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Remember this morning's sermon? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. For where then I am, you will be also. This is comfort. See? Don't lose hope. I will die. I will suffer. I will be put to death. But I will raise again. I will rise again. And in that resurrection, because I live, you will live also. And as I go, I will prepare this place. And there, when it's ready, I will come back and receive you. Do you know that the place is ready? That Jesus could come back at any moment to receive us unto himself, so that wherever he is, we will be with him, the great shepherd, leading his flock, always being with the great shepherd, now and forevermore. It's almost happening. Don't give me that, well, my grandmother said that. Hey, it's 2,000 years closer than when your grandma first started telling you. So you need to wake up. It's high time to wake out of your sleep. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, you see. So the reality of this kind of thing is the rapture of the church, Christ gathering his bride. We're waiting for one trumpet, one shout, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will not all die, but we all shall be changed. We will be caught up together with him in the clouds and be with him wherever he is forever. So, he knows those who trust him. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So, there's your choice. Remember the sermon this morning? Wide is the gaping way of destruction. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. But narrow is the path, and few go in. There's one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Choose your path. The wide were hell like a mouth gaping, gulping down the unbelievers, or that straight and narrow path. Many are called, the whomsoever are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, for a couple of reasons, examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. Look at your life. Are you in the faith? Because the call's out. Many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 9. It's a question. What do you conspire against the Lord? Will he make an utter end of it? Excuse me. He will make an end. So you're going to conspire against the Lord, but God's going to just put it to an end. We'll get back. Psalm 2, right? Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, saying, let us, you know, break his cords and cast his asunder. We will not have this man rule over us. Hey, why do you conspire and imagine a vain thing? It's not going to happen. God's going to win. Why fight it? Surrender. What? Do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Now the idea here is that you're caught in a thorn bush, if you will, a rose bush, and you're all tangled up like a drunkard staggering. Well, as the drunkard staggered, it's like you trying to resist the thorns and getting out of this clutch of the needles or the thorns holding you and picking at you. He says, they shall surely be devoured like stubble, so dried up thorns. You ever seen a tumbleweed burn? One little light and it's just a ball of fire and heat and dark smoke. There's no saving a tumbleweed when it goes up. It's just gone. It's instantaneously consumed. Sometimes even when it's real green. Okay, I used to live up in the desert. Won't tell you how I know that, but I used to live up in the desert. I mean, I know I lived there because I was there, but I won't tell you about how I know about the flame. Okay, I wasn't always saved, you know. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. You can take this as one of the titles of the Antichrist, the beast, but really this is a statement against the council of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king that is approaching Jerusalem. Okay. The Lord plots against, plots evil against, who plots evil against the Lord? A wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. Though he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So again, God is chastening Judah for her wickedness, her idolatry. And though the Assyrians are coming, God will put an end to the Assyrians and afflict his people no more. Now, ultimately, he has afflicted them through even our modern history, but there is coming a deliverer. Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, 9, 10, 11 would speak about a deliverer coming out of Jacob where all of Israel shall be saved. Okay, and this is, of course, Jesus Christ in his mission to the world and to the Jews during that 70th week of Daniel. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now remember the ministry of Jesus? He said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened. Well, in this context, it's the Assyrian invasion. In Jesus' context, it's more than that. It's the burden of sin, weariness of soul. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me, for I am lowly and humble, meek. See? And God wants to relieve us of the burden of our sin, the guilt, the condemnation, the consequences of our sin. He wants to set us free, to have a pure heart, a pure conscience, to walk in his presence and to come into his presence boldly. So as you hear God through Nahum speaking comfort to the Judeans, though under chastening, Jesus would use that same mentality of alleviating people from the burden of their own sin, that sin is like Satan, like bondage, like darkness. Verse 14 is a new paragraph. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of our gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molten image, and I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Now this refers back to verse 11, this wicked counselor, you are vile. Okay, there is a debate theologically on whether this is to the Assyrians or to the Judeans. Okay, but it's probably more correctly interpreted. You follow me? Hello? Are we awake? Mm-mm. Okay. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you. Okay, who's you? Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Well, Judah still exists, but does Sennacherib? No. Does his dynasty? No. Well, what happened to the house of Sennacherib? Well, they were destroyed completely. And that's the context here. I will cut off your name. None of your children will lead any longer. Matter of fact, what we know from the book of Isaiah during the life of Hezekiah, that when the Assyrians did get to the very walls of Jerusalem, God sent an angel and in one night destroyed 185,000 of the elite royal Assyrian troops. And they went back to Assyria, the remnant, because it's like the angels killed every other person just to freak them out, teach them a lesson. And they went back to Assyria, and Sennacherib went in to worship his god, and his two sons came in and murdered him while he was worshiping his idols. And then those two sons later were destroyed, eventually by this prophecy of Nahum, where the Mede Empire and the Babylonian Empire joined together. The Mede daddy gave his daughter to the Babylonian king Nabopolassar. And in that marriage, the two nations, the Medes and the Babylonians, joined together and came against the remnant of Assyria there at Nineveh and almost conquered completely. And then they escaped. And some years later, the Assyrians end up in a place called Carchemish in 601 BC. Then the Mede-Babylonian Empire faced the very small remnant of the Assyrians along with the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, who came up through the valley of Megiddo and met at Carchemish, and there was defeated by the Babylonians. The Assyrians were totally conquered. The Assyrians drift like dust into history. And then you have the Babylonian Empire, because Nebuchadnezzar, which is Nebuchadnezzar's father, decided, who needs the Medes now that we've conquered and kind of bumped off the Medes and have simulated them into the Babylonian Empire. Meanwhile, the Babylonians went down and pretty much conquered the Egyptians, having weakened them in the Battle of Carchemish. And then at the end of that is when Nebuchadnezzar dies. Nebuchadnezzar, being the general of the army, goes down and attacks Jerusalem in 601 BC and becomes the king. And that's the historical context right about here where we're reading. All dealing with, I will dig your grave for you are vile, speaking of the Assyrian king, to mix full circle there. Verse 15 again is another paragraph, and it says, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news or glad tidings. Now again, this is something that Isaiah is preaching. Good news, the Assyrians will be conquered, is the immediate context. Nahum is saying the thing, behold, on the mountains of Jerusalem in Israel, a preacher of good tidings, the Assyrians, they are conquered. That's the historical context. But when you pick up that in the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle is quoting either Isaiah or Nahum, saying, you know, blessed are the feet on the mountain of those who preach the good news. And so he generalizes this thing, not only good news, the Assyrians are conquered, but really good news because salvation has come to conquer sin and to bring life and light into the world. See? So blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings and of good news. Salvation has come. Who proclaims peace, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Can you imagine the global relief when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and there is peace, real peace? Can you imagine the joy of Israel as they enter into the kingdom and the glory? The lion and the lamb, the child, the serpent and the snake, all in harmony. No more death, no more dying, no more crying. All things later in the new heaven and earth. What a joy. See, I long for that maybe more for my daughter than me or my wife or my older son. You know, I look at my daughter and I want her to be able to scratch a bear on the ear. You know, they're so cuddly, but they're really mean now. And what a joy it will be to see my daughter be able to just, come here, you little grizzly bear, and scratch that guy right on the ear. Just give him a good rub. What a joy. See, all those animals you always want to pet because they're cool, and you can't because they'll eat you. You get in the kingdom. Come here, lion. Come here, bear. Just playing with them. See, I don't know about you, but that's a lot better world than we have today where you don't dare let your little girl go to the park or ride her bike because you never know what kind of twisted personality is out there waiting for an opportunity. I thank God for salvation and I thank Him for a new world that is to come. See, but good news. See, Paul there in Romans says, you know, but how can they believe if no one preaches? How can they believe in what they don't hear? Jesus, even when he was 13, said, you know what, Mom, with all due respect, I must be about my Father's business. And we can get so caught up majoring in the minors. But how can they believe if they don't hear? Well, I don't want to preach. Well, why not? Well, I don't want to hassle them. Why not? See, do you want to sing them lullabies into hell? No. Well, how can they believe if they don't hear? If a preacher doesn't go, preacherettes don't go, then they can't hear. So blessed are the feet who heed the call. Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Well, it's Samuel, but the Lord, Isaiah said the same thing. Send me. Lord, make us the kind of people you want us to be. And then give us a urgency for the sake of those who are being swallowed up of hell. Save them that they would walk in that narrow path. See, save them. So, who proclaims peace by the blood of Jesus Christ. So go ahead and keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of the mighty men are red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are banished, the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches, men like running, these flashing lights and spears glistening. He remembers his nobles. He stumbles in their walk. They make haste to their walls. The defenses is prepared. The gates of the river are open and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. Her maid servants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Now, this is a description of the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh was about 10 by 30 miles. Took 3 days to watch it walk. It wasn't a square city. It wasn't rectangular. It was just off square a little bit. So a little bit longer than wide. 30 by 10 miles. Took 3 days to walk through it. 3 miles an hour. 3 days. About 10 miles. It had walls hundreds of feet tall, moat all the way around it. It was near the Tigris River there north of today, Babylon, Baghdad, Babylon, in the area of the Tigris. And what happens is it's pretty much impregnable. That's why it is the nation of the kingdoms. So one day it starts raining. And the floods come. Instead of the moat being something that protected them, when the flood came, it eroded the sand and the walls fell in, got undermined. Okay. Sounds like some parable. Don't build your house on a sand, but, you know, it wasn't. Yeah. But anyway, that was supposed to be a joke talking about Jesus thing, right? Yeah, okay. So you caught it. But anyway, the flood came and knocked down a huge section of this wall. So now all of this, of a sudden, when this arrogant Assyrians were in there getting drunk and laughing about invincible, the wall falls down and all of a sudden they're conquered in just a moment of time. Now, a few years later, a Babylonian king was getting drunk in his palace while the Medo-Persian Empire were trying to get through its walls. And in his drunken, arrogant stupor, he doesn't realize that once again, water is declining around the moat and the Assyrians are about ready to walk into that city and conquer it without hardly any bloodshed. Babylonian king, Belshazzar, sees the handwriting on the wall. God says, you've had it. But isn't that the way that my great-great-great-great-grandfather conquered the Assyrian kingdom? In their drunken, prideful, arrogant stupor. You'd think you'd learn. But God resists the proud and he will bring to naught the arrogance. And so what we just read here as I screamed through it is actually the way Nineveh really fell. It was a supernatural use of water flooding the area, bringing the walls down by undermining it. And the armies of the Medes and the Babylonians were just waiting, figuring out how to conquer. And God just opened up a door that no one can shut, and they went in and conquered. Verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, that moat around it, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. No one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure, because they conquered everything around them, or wealth of every desirable price. She is empty, desolate, and wait. Now, if you're saying that in the Hebrew, empty, desolate, and waste. In the Hebrew, when you say that, it actually makes a sound of a water jug being emptied out, that gurgling, bubbling kind of a thing. So when it says a pool of water, and they would say empty and waste and desolate, it would sound like, in our mentality, a water jug bubbling as the water poured out of it. So even the prophetic utterance of Nahum sounds like water being spilled out. And again, prophetically, it comes to pass that that Nineveh is poured out, waste and empty and desolate, like a water jug from the floods that came. God is so cool. Okay. Yeah, I think so. Just even the language of the prophet sounds like being emptied out. I think it's great. Jeremiah said something in Hebrew that was so cool, because the way that sounded in Hebrew, it sounded like a pot breaking. And that was in the context of going to the potter's house, being marred. See, it's just interesting. It's all the ways God speaks to you, even the sound of the prophecy. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts. The knees shake. Much pain. Oh, right. Belshazzar, his knees smote one against another. Fear. Heart melts, the knees shake, much pain on every side. All their faces are drained of color. They become that ghostly grayish green. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? So again, you remember that the Assyrian Empire used the lion and man figures everywhere that you find Assyrian inscriptions and relics of art and so forth. There's always this concept of the lion. So God's saying, so where are you at now? Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding places of the young lions, where the lions walked and the lionesses and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his a lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. This is what was Assyria. Now where are they at? Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the swords will devour your young lions, meaning the young military. I will cut off your prey from the earth. No longer will you come against Judah, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robberies. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling wheels, of the galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, great numbers of body, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. It almost sounds like Mystery Babylon. Very interesting that we find the religions and the whoredoms of commercialism being passed from Babel to Egypt to Assyria to Babylon. You know, there is a form of slavery that we don't think about much today in our world, and that is debt. The Bible says that the borrower will be a servant to the lender. And the real danger of credit and debt is that you become a slave to the people that you borrowed the money from. Two things very dangerous about credit, and I'm not saying credit's evil, but you may want to conclude that when I'm done. Two things very dangerous about credit. Number one, you don't have to trust God. If you want it, you charge it. And you don't have to trust God for his timing, because you don't have to wait on the Lord to get the money. You just go charge it. So God's no longer sovereign in timing and in provision if you use your credit in a non-biblical manner, saying, well, I don't have to pray, I can charge it. And I can't afford it, but I can get it because I want it anyway. And that's the two dangers. And when you study the mystery religion of Babylon, you're going to find out that the last form of idolatry that this world will experience on a global basis will be commercialism. Commercialism. You will sell your soul into debt and be bondage to commercialism. So there is religious idolatry, but there's also the idea of the worship of possessions manifested by incredible indebtedness, because they own you and you serve them. Statistically, I think I have heard that the typical credit card company counts on you to get about $5,000 in debt. Well, why are all the credit cards? Oh, lo and behold, I have a $5,000 credit limit. You know why they do that? They figure that you'll pay the minimum payment and you'll be in debt to them a good 20 years just to pay them off with minimum payments. 20 years, they got you. If you do what the normal, typical. And so there are people who have five or six of these things, so they're in debt 100 years. That's called slavery. And that's commercialism at its best. Credit is very dangerous. You may conclude that it's evil, but it ensnares and it entraps. So when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find religion hidden within commercialism. Religion, the worship of commercialism. And what did it just say here? Because of the multitude of your harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mystery of sorceries, who sell nations through her harlotries and family through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, since you're a harlot, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Remember, Nathan's name means comforter. Okay, so the comforter says, who's going to find a comforter for you? You've laid the nations to waste, and now it's come upon you. You are no better, are you better than Noaman, which is either thieves of Egypt or an island out in the Mediterranean? They don't know for sure, but they said, are you any better than this nation that doesn't exist anymore, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. They didn't save themselves from my vengeance, neither will you. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men. All of her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All of your strongholds are fig trees with ripened... All of your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. When a fig tree has its first ripe fruit, figs, generally the way you would harvest that is you just shake the tree. The first fruits, they always had first and second fruit, okay? Fig tree, and I think it's fall, is when they have the sweetest and ripest. And maybe out of a tree you could get just 10% of the whole crop would be this first fruit. And it was so lush that the harvesters, when they go shake the fig tree, they would actually look up and try to catch the fruit as it fell, that it was so sweet and juicy that they just wanted to pop it into their mouth. See, now you take that, your strongholds are like that real sensitive ripe fruit that pops off and falls to the ground at the slightest of shakings. And yet Nahum said God's going to shake the world and bring you down. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that anything that can be shaken will be shaken. In the book of Hebrews and in the book of Revelation, to the point where the stars fall from heaven. See, so God is going to redo this whole system. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. Nothing wrong with that, but in the connotation he's saying there. And the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. There's no protection. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. It's okay to have a gate, but if the bars burn, gates fall down. Don't trust in your gates. I'll burn the hinges off. Draw your water from the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln, make the fire you... There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off. Do all these things to defend yourself and try to escape, but it's not going to happen. The sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like locusts. Make yourself many like swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. That is so end time revelation stuff. Read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, to catch the connotation here. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locusts plunder and the flies away, plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like grasshoppers who camp in the hedges on the cold day. When the sun rises, they flee. The captains, the military leaders, are hiding from the heat of the sun. They're hiding from Jehovah, but the heat's going to reach them, and they're going to try to fly away. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds, plural. Slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now, very interesting, if you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan is, if you will, conquered and bound up, the Bible there talks about how hell itself rejoices at his coming. They say, have you become like us, you who destroyed the kingdoms and brought confusion to the world? You are the one that did that? And hell looks at Satan in his defeated state and just goes, you're the one? Because he's been brought down to the very walls of hell. So when Nineveh fell, everyone clapped their hands. They shouted for joy. Why? Because there wasn't a place that the Assyrians hadn't brutalized in its brutal history, including Israel, including Jerusalem. And now they are judged by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar's father. And the world begins to come closer to a pivotal point in biblical history, and that is the battle at Carchemish, when the Assyrians are finally totally dealt with, and the Babylonian kingdom arises, and then becomes the time of the Gentiles, relating then to Israel. So we'll keep moving through this stuff. So let's stand. You know, it's not nice to talk about all this grief, but Nahum was comfort to Judah, and God knows those who are his, and he is a shadow for the weary. So let's stand and thank God that he is our protection from the evil counsel and the wicked one. Stand and worship the Lord.